turn to the book of Daniel. I'd like to continue on this morning, considering a bit more of this wonderful book. We're going to read Daniel chapter 2, not the whole chapter at this time, but just the first 23 verses of Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honour. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know certainly that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing has gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went out that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone before to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the king made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercy to the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Father, again, we are so thankful for your word, and we thank you, Father, that you have preserved it for us. Thank you, Father, it's a living word. May it live unto us this morning as we ponder this portion. We ask our Saviour's name. Amen. Okay, Daniel is the major book of prophecy, really, in the Old Testament, just as the Revelation is the major book of prophecy in the New Testament. There are, of course, prophecies in other books, but these are probably the two major books. And they certainly complement one another. In fact, in the study of biblical prophecy, one cannot be truly understood without the other. They are so complementary of one another. Near the close of Jesus' earthly ministry, he was speaking to the Jews outside the temple, telling them of what was to happen in the future and telling them of the destruction of that temple, which, of course, you know, took place shortly after in 70 AD. But in that discourse, he referred to something, and he called it the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21, verse 24. Luke 21, 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So this book of Daniel covers really the times of the Gentiles. And this is the time when Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. Last week we noted that in 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar attacked and conquered Jerusalem and King Jehoiakim, and who was an evil king. And that king became a vassal king, and he rebelled, and King Nebuchadnezzar returned. Jehoiakim was killed, and Jehoiachin, very close, also an evil king, was taken captive to Babylon, and Zedekiah, another evil king, was to rule in subjection to Babylon. He also rebelled, and Nebuchadnezzar returned and destroyed. Of course, we read of destroying the city of Jerusalem and the temple at that time. So this was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. History records that the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Turks, and the British have occupied Jerusalem. But the last Gentile ruler to conquer Jerusalem will be the Antichrist, and he will be destroyed when Christ returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation, and then the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. So you see, it's a span of quite a time, this times of the Gentiles. So what's the key message of Daniel? It foretold the future rulers who would rule Israel during the time of the Gentiles, but it really declares the sovereignty of God over this world. It speaks of God's plans. We see, as you go through, we'll see how God has plans, and God has and is and will bring them into our place, and we can be certain of God's timing being perfect according to his perfect plans. Everything on time according to his timing. I had a great uncle who was head of railways up in the Dubbo area, and he was a man who was very proud of how the railways, almost without exception in those days, ran to the very minute of the timetable. He had this big watch, and he would go around as a person of high position in that, and woe betide if the train was a minute late, and it was all run to clockwork. Well, it wasn't perfect, but God's timing is perfect and will always be perfect. With God, there's no exception. The events of this world have been, are, and will be perfectly according to his timetable. He's graciously shown us some of the things that are to happen. Some have even suggested that Daniel 4, verse 17, contains the key message of the book. And it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth up to whomsoever he will and setteth out over it the basest of men." But the key there is that man might know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Things don't happen by chance. God is sovereign and in control. The Jews are the key to prophecy and what is to be for this world. And in Daniel, we have the picture of the Gentile dominion over the nation of Israel. But in all this, God is in control of the present and the future, just as he has been of the past. In chapter 1, we noted how Israel, and in particular Judah, was chastened by a pagan Gentile empire, but God spared a faithful remnant. And Daniel, we know, and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were part of that faithful remnant, which showed the providence of God. This demonstrated the providence of God during those 70 years of their captivity. So when we come to chapter 2, which we've just read part of, it contains a most unique prophetic passage. And Mr. Ironside says, this second chapter has well been called the ABC of prophecy. I suppose it contains the most complete and yet the most simple prophetic picture that we have in all the Word of God. An interesting matter regarding this book, just to point out this fitting with the Gentile times, is that about half the chapters were written in Aramaic. From verse 4, or the latter half of verse 4 of chapter 2, where it says there that then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, or Aramaic. And then it goes right through to chapter 7, verse 28, that this is all the originals written in Aramaic. This is unique to the Old Testament, and these chapters align with the times when God allowed the Gentile nations to be dominant over the nation of Israel, fitting with these prophetic times. And Nebuchadnezzar was, at this time, the ruler of the greater part of the known civilized world. There were some parts of the outskirts of his empire that were not subject to him. There was an area of land north of the Mediterranean Sea. There was some in the southern portion of Egypt. But he was essentially ruling a world empire. And this rule was given to Nebuchadnezzar not because of any merit on his part, but simply because of the rejection of Israel as God's kingdom. Had they been faithful to God and obeyed his word and heeded his warnings, they would never have been put under the dominion of a Gentile king, and they would never have given their glory to a heathen nation. But they didn't, and this is what came about. The glory of God had departed from Jerusalem, and the people of Judah were captives in Shinar or Babylon. Psalm 137 verse 1 speaks of some of their expressions while they were in captivity in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. And of course, they were separated out of that place. The chapter commences with this powerful and ruthless king of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar was, dreaming. And not an ordinary dream, but one which was more like, we might think, a nightmare. It had frightened him and disturbed him so much that even though he couldn't remember what the dream was, he knew it was very serious and he was very troubled by it. We are told that his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. His sleep left him. He then gives a command after having this dream and being so troubled. He then gives a command to summon the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. This was his professional team of wise men, and demands of them to not just tell him the interpretation of his dream, but first to tell him what the dream was. He threatened them with execution. He said, "You shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill if they failed." And of course, we know that was not only their execution, but the death or the execution of their whole family would go with that. And beginning at verse 4, the Chaldeans attempted to reason with the king. And we know, as we noted earlier, this is the point where the Aramaic commences. But in their reasoning, it was to no avail. So in verses 9 to 13, we see that he really says, if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. And you know, the Chaldeans answered, said, yeah, this is completely unreasonable. No king in the world would ask such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. And he says, and they said, it's a rare thing. And it's only, they know, it says it, that none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, they didn't know the God whose dwelling is with flesh. So Daniel and the other three are included in this execution order. And so Daniel seeks an audience with the king, requesting a stay on the execution, so that he may provide the king with the answer to his demanding question. Daniel returns home, goes back home, and of course informs Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the other three with him, of the matter. And of course they all, as spiritual men, prayed. They went to prayer and they sought God to reveal the secret to them of the dream and for the interpretation of the dream. They knew that God could do that, and so they besought the Lord. You know, Daniel was really, and so was Ishael, so was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were men of prayer and the word of God. Daniel was only a teenager, and he'd come from a people who individually had rejected the authority of God in their life, and as a nation they had rejected the very presence of God in their midst. And though they did go through their religious observances, their heart was far from God. But Daniel had stood against the indoctrination of the heathen, purposing in his heart that he would not defile himself before his holy God. So we think, how come Daniel, this young man and the other young men, could take such a stand? Well, we know that he would have had access to the Word of God, to the books of Moses. And to all appearances, he knew the Scriptures. He knew them well. And they were very important and precious to him. He must have developed his own conviction on the Word of God for him to take such a stand and so be clear-cut. And even though he was young, in all this, he applied them in his daily living. We know that here we have an example. Something occurs, immediately he goes to the Lord with it. And he had a real prayer life, not one of religious routine, which was typical somewhat of the children of Israel in their disobedience, but had one of walking in the presence of God and in communication with him at every point, as we see as we go through the book. This is just Daniel's day-by-day function. Later in the book, we see in chapter 6 that Daniel's commitment to praying is what lands him in the lion's den. And also, Daniel was an encouragement to and was encouraged by the other three. As a testimony of God's work in their life, they stood together in the dangers, against the dangers, against the attacks of the heathen, and they stood together in prayer and praise to God. You know, we see a lesson in this. I mean, how sad is when Christians allow their pride and self-exaltation, we examine our hearts in this, to pull down their brethren rather than building them up. But we see in David and these other three men how they were encouraging and encouraged each other in walking before the Lord. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you and in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We know that unbelief is just another form of pride, and that's a sense of departing from the Lord God. God's people had departed, and really it was their pride that caused them to depart from him. But Daniel and the other three men had humble hearts before God and walked before him. Surely is the heart's desire of every true man and woman of God to be found as part of the remnant today. These men were part of a very small remnant of the faithful. And we would certainly desire to be part of the remnant today, standing on the promises of God, of God's word, exercising our privilege and responsibility of prayer and communion with God, functioning in a Christ-centered unity with the brethren, encouraging one another as an encourager with a humble spirit, walking by faith and giving all glory to our wonderful Lord. And we see that example in these men, Daniel and these other three. And that was their testimony recorded here for us. So let's go and look at this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the forgotten dream. In 24, verse 24, it says, "Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto thee, the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, the great image whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." So here's the dream. God had revealed it to Daniel, exactly as it was. So Daniel, recounting the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar, describes a great image or a statue of a man that the king saw in his dream. But first he gave testimony, note, and glory to God, ensuring the king knew it was not of any of his wisdom, not of Daniel's wisdom, but it was a miraculous revelation from God in heaven, the God that these men, this nation, didn't know. And so we see the description of the image, and some of you might even have a little one of these, maybe some help and reference to you. A head of gold, a breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of part iron and part clay. In verse 34, there is an action of the supernatural stone hurtling towards the image. It says, Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out with hands. That was cut out without hands, sorry, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. So there's this action of a supernatural stone hurtling towards the image which smote the image upon his feet. These feet, being a mixture of iron and clay, were brittle. Apparently the clay is a word for porcelain, were brittle, and they break in pieces, and the whole structure crumbles, becoming like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. It was so crushed and demolished and fallen apart that there wasn't any component that could be found. It was like blown away like chaff. Was this particular part, the portion of the dream that so troubled the king? We're not told, but may well have been. Finally, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that Daniel had miraculously brought the reality of the dream back to the king, Nebuchadnezzar really had no choice but to accept the interpretation given by Daniel as true. And he had already said that. He said, if you can tell me the dream, then I'll know that you can tell me the interpretation also. So the interpretation of the dream. The key word in the interpretation is kingdom. Every part of the image relates to a kingdom. we'll read a bit of it. It's kind of lengthy, but let's go. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer. This is verse 35, threshing floors. And wind carried them away and no place was found of them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is a dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold. So he starts with this interpretation of the girl, of the statue. The ancient world empires in relation to Israel have been four historical powers, and they certainly fit the image in Daniel's prophecy, although there are still two kingdoms yet to become. So, and the feet of clay and iron and the stone. And so again, we see, even in this, the proof in this prophecy of the inerrancy of the Word of God. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, and God's word is truth, and prophecy is truth. 100% accurate. Yeah, I think, is there any other writing that exists which is absolute inaccuracy of prophecy as the Word of God has proven itself to be? Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming to earth. It fulfilled the last little detail. So the meaning of the parts of the image, the head of gold we've just read was the Babylonian Empire. We have the date that it existed, 606 to 536 BC. Then we have the shoulders of silver, and that was the Persian Empire. Again, there's a specific time that did come about, that existed. And the belly and thighs of brass were the Grecian Empire, which also has come about and passed. And the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. And that existed from 63 BC to 476 AD. And, of course, the feet of iron and clay is the weakened form of the Roman Empire, and that continues from 476 AD to today. So what's the future interpretation of the image? The 10 toes of iron and clay are the end of the weakened Roman Empire and will come to be in the form of the revived Roman Empire of Antichrist's kingdom during the tribulation. So that's the significance of the feet, but particularly the 10 toes. It's the revived Roman Empire of Antichrist during the tribulation. The breaking stone or the smiting stone from heaven is Jesus Christ at his coming. And the great mountain stone that fills the whole earth is his kingdom, commencing with his millennial kingdom, when Christ rules the whole world, and this kingdom goes into the new heaven and the new earth. The first four empires followed each other, and they are historical fact. Again, there's those who argue that, you know, Daniel wasn't written, the date was written, it must have been written hundreds of years later because it talks of these nations that didn't exist. Well, yes, that's true. That's the accuracy of God's prophecy. They are historical fact. Look at all the other religions around the world, and you try and find something that's sitting there historically is mentioned and it doesn't exist. But with God's word, the Bible, yes, it's fact. The Roman Empire was never conquered. It fell due to its corruption and moral decay within. And the Germanic tribes of the northern Mediterranean area took over. The Roman Empire in its last stage will be divided into 10 parts, typified by the 10 toes. And from these final times of the Gentiles, and this is what we're looking at, the times of the Gentiles, a ruler will emerge. And, of course, this ruler is the Antichrist. The prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 speaks of the beast with 10 horns, and the parallel passage to that is in Revelation chapter 17. Let me read that to you, verse 12 of Revelation 17. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the return of Christ will happen in the time of the ten toes, which is the short 7-year period of the Antichrist's kingdom, the tribulation period we call it, or the 70th week of prophecy. The smiting stone happens suddenly, we see in this prophecy, and so it is the final destruction of the empires, thus the end of the times of the Gentiles. The stone is that image, that prophecy, is accepted as typical of Christ. And this event is yet to occur, being the return of Christ, the conquering King of kings and Lord of lords, we've just read. And the final stage of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And this is pictured as a stone which becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. So the prophecy here is very simple. The whole portion has already happened historically and proven as truth. And there are yet more, the two kingdoms yet to happen. And of course they will also happen just as accurately. In Isaiah 2 verse 1, regarding this kingdom of Christ and the great mountain that fills the earth, Isaiah 2:1 says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So after that time, the house of Jacob will walk in the light of the Lord, for they will have acknowledged and they will have accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their promised Saviour, and they shall be saved. So the present in the interpretation of the image, look at the past, the future. You know, we're presently in the period of the weakened form of the Roman Empire. The feet of iron and clay, or porcelain, but the feet of iron and clay. And we're between the time of the iron and the ten toes of iron and clay. This is the mystery age. This is that unspecified period of time which sits as a parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week of the prophecy. The 69th week has passed when Christ came into Jerusalem on a donkey, welcomed by the Jewish people as king, only then to be rejected by his people and crucified. And the 70th week is the 7-year tribulation, which is yet to happen. And the end of that tribulation, Christ will come again as a conquering one to rule a perfect rule as the king. And we see that stone, that smiting stone, and becoming a great mountain filling the whole earth. So what's the challenge? Well, there are many challenges, but probably the main one is, be ye also ready. How long before the Ten Toes kingdom is established? We don't know. All indications are that this Ten Toes could well be the European Union, the EU. You know, we know in recent days, we've all, I guess, been up with the news, with the pandemic and now with the Russia-Ukraine war, the EU has become more cohesive, more unified. There was a sense where it was a little bit disconnected, but it seems to be more unified in its direction and even in its militancy now. We know that the the number 10, the 10 toes, the 10 nations is yet to be modified. We know that one has already dropped out with Britain. But how close are we to those 10-toe kingdoms, kingdom being in place? Maybe very near. Are we ready? The rapture must occur first, we know, from other prophecies we've told in Scripture, in Thessalonians. And after that is the final kingdom of the Antichrist established. Luke 12:40 says, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Now, there's a reference to his actual return to earth, but it's a lesson, it's a principle for us to be ready, because there's going to be a time, and maybe very close, when that catching away will occur. There's only one rapture. I stand clear on this. Some say for various reasons there are multiple, limited or partial raptures. I see the clear-cut word of God is that there is only one rapture. There are no second chances. Christ will draw near to catch up his bride. He only has one bride. She's not cut up in sections. She comes to the groom complete. Revelation 21:9 says, "I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Those who have already died in Christ, we are clearly told in 1 Thessalonians 4, will return with Christ and will be the harvest resurrection, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, remember in Thessalonians, and all will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. If there is a partial resurrection of those alive at the time of the trumpet, then why is there not a partial rapture of those who have already died in Christ? And if this is a claim made to be so, then it's clearly contrary to the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." There's no partial bringing with him. They're all coming with him. There's no partial resurrection of those asleep in Christ. There is no partial rapture of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ in all her fullness and completeness, to the glory and the praise of the grace of God, will be at the wedding. After this, the timetable of God will turn back to the nation of Israel for the final 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks of history. We'll come to that in chapter 9, so we've got some things to look forward to. Verse 46 to 49. "Then the king of Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odours unto him." Wow. "The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested the king and he set Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." The one sad thing in this account is that Nebuchadnezzar did not recognize God as the one from whom the wisdom came that had been revealed to him through Daniel. And he sought, as we just read, to worship Daniel. And he did not recognize God as the only true God, but as a God of gods and as a Lord of kings. Such a miraculous event, yet the king was none the wiser as to the one who had given the miraculous answer. So this morning, we might be a little bit further down the way than King Nebuchadnezzar and recognize God as the only true God. But the question for you and I is he your God? Is he my God? Have we believed that the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, paying in full the penalty for our sin, thus making the way possible for you and I to come to God and to receive the gift of eternal life? Jesus, whilst he was here on earth, said in John 14:6, a verse we know well, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We may say we believe in God, and as you talk to people, you'll find that they believe in God. But take note what the Bible tells us in James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils aren't saved. There must be more than just believing that God exists. John 1:12 tells us that there is an action in true believing. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This receiving is the point where we are born again. Jesus answered Nicodemus, he said, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3:16 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, and that believing is an action believing. But he that believeth not is condemned already. If a man or woman does nothing about it, they are already condemned, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 5:24, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me, or that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There is a very clear connection in Scripture between believing Christ and the action of receiving Christ, and this action based on our believing, bring about our transition or our conversion from being under condemnation to a place of being fully pardoned. Coming from eternal death, sentence to death, to eternal life. So the challenge is there, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar missed it. Make sure that we don't miss the wonderful opportunity and gift that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. God gave a great but simple prophecy through an unbelieving Gentile king. And we today can see clearly through it the future events. We see what's going to happen. We've seen what's happened, and that came into place perfectly, exactly as prophesied, and we see what's going to happen. We have the validity of the prophecy confirmed by the past, and a warning to be prepared for the fulfillment of the prophecy in the future at his coming kingdom. I trust that we are also ready and waiting for the Lord's return. Ready and waiting as we see these things happening, as we see the 10-toe kingdom coming into place, and knowing that the tribulation period is close, knowing the return of Christ, that his return to earth will follow that 7-year period, but prior to that, the rapture, the catching away of his people. And trust we all look forward to it and are prepared for that wonderful time, which may be very soon, maybe some way off, but we live, we plan, and we live expecting that at the Lord's return. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you this morning for your word. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful prophecies you've given to us. And Lord, thank you that we can know that they will be fulfilled accurately and your perfect timing, according to your perfect ways. Lord, may we be people who simply trust in you and believe what you've said and live accordingly. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Many of us sort of already know that when the Lord Jesus comes back, some Christians will be confident and some Christians will be ashamed. Now is a good time to put our focus on the Lord so that we can have confidence. Will Jesus find us watching? 186. Let's stand and sing all these verses together as we look to abide in Christ and have that confidence. Will Jesus find us watching? Number 186.